Having just sung of Christ coming in the flesh, we'll now read of it. Our scripture reading this afternoon comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. Read the first 18 verses, that beautiful prologue to John's Gospel. Now that we'll focus just on verse 14, and that in connection with Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And again, I direct your attention to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We'll consider that in connection with questions 35 and 36 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which I'll read. Boys and girls, just a reminder, as you're as we're not able to gather for catechism classes, I encourage you and parents to see to it that this is still committed to memory throughout the week. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14, beginning with question 35, where it asks, "What does it mean that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary?" It means that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers, in all things except for sin. And how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and in God's sight he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin, in which I was conceived. There's something that feels perhaps a bit odd about preaching this just 3 or 4 weeks after Christmas. Maybe you're all incarnationed out at this point. But the good news of the birth of Jesus Christ, the good news of the Son of God taking on our flesh, is something that we would do well to consider any time of the year. And maybe there's even something about considering it after Christmas season is past us that allows us to focus on it with a renewed attention. And so we'll do that again this afternoon, considering Lord's Day 14. There are many different angles that we could take as we consider this Lord's Day. But the thing that I would like to focus on this afternoon is Christ assuming human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why is that necessary for us to be saved? And what does that have to do with how we live? We'll consider those two things this afternoon, or another way we could put it is the importance of the incarnation, why it's necessary, and the implications of the incarnation, what it means for how we live. First, the importance of the incarnation. I want to focus on three statements that we see here in the Catechism as it faithfully summarizes what God's Word teaches. Notice first that it tells us Jesus took to himself a true human nature. We see that in question 35. The first few sections of the Catechism, the first few Lord's Days, if you can remember back a few months, speak about our misery and our need for a Savior. In Adam and Eve, we have rebelled against God. We have shared in their sin. We too are complicit in it. And because God is just, his justice demands that our sin be punished. So then Lord's Day 5 asks the question, well, can another creature pay this debt for us? Can God's justice be satisfied by a substitute? And it says, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's wrath against sin. No mere creature can pay it. We ourselves cannot pay it. And so the mediator that we need must be truly God and at the same time, truly man. He must be truly man, Lord's Day 6, because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. And at the same time, he must be truly God because the debt that we owe to God is so great that while we as man alone owe it, only God can pay it. And here in John chapter 1, here in Lord's Day 14, we see both of these criteria being met. He is the Son of God, the eternal Word who was with God and was God who made all things. And yet he is also the Son of Mary who became flesh and dwelt among us. True God, yet also assuming a true human nature. Now, the Belgic Confession speaks of this when it says that he assumed a real human nature with all of its weaknesses, and then it speaks of how this real human nature means that he took not only a real human soul, but also a human body. And then it says, because our salvation depends on the reality of his body. Articles 18 and 19 of the Belgian Confession speak of the importance of the human body of Jesus. And because he took on a real human body, he assumed our nature in full and is therefore fully qualified to be our all-sufficient Savior. Because he took to himself a true human nature. And then notice also how it says in question 35, that he took this human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. Again, that language of flesh. Same language that we see in John 1. The gospel writers, the writers of the catechism also are concerned that we understand that Jesus truly assumed our flesh. Perhaps you've heard of the ancient heresy called Gnosticism. Harry Bohr, in his little book on the early church, defines it as the belief that God may have nothing to do with the material world. It is the belief that evil arises out of matter, that physical matter is bad. And so this began as a pagan teaching from the influence of the Manichaeans and from Platonism, that there is this dualistic separation between matter and spirit, between the body and the soul. That physical matter is bad. And there were some early Christians who began to be influenced by this dualism, such that in the book of Colossians and in 1 and 2 John, the apostles seem to be combating some early form of this heresy. Because many believed that matter was evil and the soul needed to be freed from the body, it was unthinkable that God would take on flesh. No, flesh is bad. We need to be freed from it. God can't take on flesh. And so Gnosticism trained people to think that the body is totally other to the self. The body was simply an unfortunate piece of matter that the soul had to bear with. And so then, for people who profess to believe in Jesus, yet were influenced by this Gnostic thinking, they understood Christ as coming to free us from this physical realm. That Christ came to free us from physical matter, which relates then to another heresy called Docetism. If you want to learn a little bit of Greek, the Greek word dokeo means to appear. And from that word comes the word Docetism, meaning that Christ only appeared to have a physical body, but it wasn't a real human body. It was a phantom body. Docetists believe that he didn't really take on flesh. This was their attempt to mix the dualism of their day with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ, they said, had the appearance of a man, but he didn't really take on flesh. That's why John, the same author of our gospel, who here emphasizes the fleshness of Jesus, begins his first epistle, in the book of 1 John, by saying, "We have seen, beheld, and touched the word of life." And he goes on to say in chapter 4 of 1 John, "Every spirit who confesses that Christ came in the flesh is from God. But those who do not confess that he came in the flesh are not from God." John is speaking about false teachers. He's speaking about those who were in their midst, who were teaching that Jesus did not come in the flesh. They were Gnostics or Docetists of some early form. But John, as he combats that in 1 John 1 and 1 John 4 and in 2 John verse 7, is saying the fleshness of Jesus is critical. So critical that to deny that he came in the flesh is to deny the gospel. To deny that Jesus came in the flesh is to deny the gospel. The incarnation is genuinely physical. Christ really came at a particular point in human history, in a particular geographical location. He came in space and in time. The Word became flesh. As it says in question 35, "Like his brothers in all things except for sin." He has to be made like us. He has to truly dwell among us. He experienced all of the weaknesses that we do in this life. Luke chapter 2 says that the boy Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. That he had to learn things. Matthew 4 says that he endured hunger and thirst. John 11, that he wept. In fact, in Hebrews, it tells us that he wept loud shrieks and groans on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat like drops of blood. The incarnation was undeniably physical, such that Jesus would not have been immune from COVID. Jesus would not have been immune to acne or belly aches or cavities. But our lived and embodied experience was his. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's part of the comfort of the incarnation, that he is able to sympathize with us, that he is not untouched by the feeling of our infirmities, because he has been tempted in all ways as we have, yet without sin. John is very concerned, and the Catechism is very concerned, that we understand the embodied experience of Jesus, that he truly came in the flesh. That his human nature was a true human nature, both in body and in soul. It is imperative that we understand the fleshness of Jesus. It was necessary for him to pay for our sin. Christ physically subjected himself to the darkness of his mother's womb, to the wrapping of blankets as a babe, to the feeling of physical pain, to nails on a cross. He cried out in agony, and he cried out in pain for you. The true human nature. We must not get this wrong. And yet, perhaps at this point, you're wondering, why such an emphasis on Christ coming in the flesh? If John was addressing an early heresy that's since been abandoned, then what does this really have to do with us? I'm glad you asked that question. So I'd like to consider for the rest of our time as we think about the implications of the Incarnation. Really, this could not be a more appropriate time for us to consider this. This could not be a more appropriate doctrine for us to understand. For the Gnostic tendencies of the world in which the early church lived are alive and well in the world today. How else would you explain a statement like, "I'm a man trapped in a woman's body"? The world in which we live despises the body. The world in which we live despises the body so much that it defines the self not based on biological factors like human anatomy, but on the inner psychological self. That's why the language of self-identifying has become so common. Because in this age of expressive individualism, you're said to be your most authentic self when you are true to your inner self. Carl Truman has just written a book on this called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, where he explains how the self-conception of people in our world today is not defined by the gender that they're given by God. It's not defined by their body. It's defined by feeling. Or Nancy Piercy, I think some of you have read Love Thy Body, where she talks about personhood theory and the way our world differentiates between what it means to be a human and what it means to be a person. They say that to be human is simply a biological concept, but personhood is an ethical concept, not defined by biology, but defined by what you feel, by what you value. That's the world in which we live. They drive a wedge between the inner self and the human body. They create a sort of two-tiered anthropology where the body is meaningless and all that matters is your self-conception, your inner psychological self. What the world needs is to understand the importance of the body. And the gospel of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, does just that. And so as we think about the implications of the incarnation, I want to consider three aspects of that. First, the implications for human life. Then the implications for human sexuality. And then finally, the implications for Christian worship. First, the implications for human life. What does it mean to be human? As the world asks this question in relation to abortion, it thinks along the same lines of this modern understanding of the person. It says it doesn't matter if life begins at conception. They've conceded that scientific point, but they say it doesn't matter because personhood does not begin at conception. They differentiate between biological life and genuine personhood, defining personhood as self-awareness, the ability to reason, I think, therefore I am. And so the human body conceived in its mother's womb is not a person, it's a fetus, or they might even grant that it's a human, but it's not a person. Now, Peter Singer, a leading pro-choice ethicist, says, "The life of a human organism begins at conception, but the life of a person does not begin so early." He defines personhood as having consciousness of past, present, and future, having the ability to rationally reflect and make decisions. And so a baby in its mother's womb does not qualify as a person. He even says that a three-year-old is a bit of a gray area. This is the sort of absurd reasoning that allows for post-birth abortion. Compare that with what we saw this morning in Jesus and what we saw last week in Jesus welcoming little children, even infants, placing his hands on them and blessing them because to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Jesus grants dignity to human infancy, and he does so not only by blessing the infants who are brought to him, but he does so by becoming one. As one writer says, Jesus was himself at one point an unborn child. If ever there were any question about the sanctity of human life, that question was answered 2,000 years ago. When the eternal Son of God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the incarnation began at the moment of Christ's conception. That's when his personhood began. That's when the divine and human natures were joined in Jesus Christ. And so personhood is vitally connected to the body, which also has implications then for the end of life. As you might have made the connection that the criteria used to determine personhood also has implications for dementia, or mental disabilities, or other end-of-life situations where mental functioning may be declining. If self-awareness determines personhood, that logically leads to euthanasia. But again, a Christian anthropology places no wedge between bodily existence and genuine personhood. Rather, it values life all the way from conception to natural death. Do you see how the incarnation has implications for human life? Do you see how Lord's Day 14 affects the way that we think about life itself? Or how we think about human sexuality? The logic of the world is that it doesn't matter if I have a body that's ordered toward the opposite sex. If I'm attracted otherwise, my body must be wrong. Think about how engaging in same-sex relationships is implicitly to say, my body does not inform who I am. My body has nothing to do with my sexuality. One's feelings are considered more important than their body, which is the same thing that happens with gender dysphoria, transgenderism. If I feel like a man trapped in a woman's body, then I must uncritically accept my psychological state to be true and my body to be wrong. Because personhood, after all, is about rational reflection and not human biology. You see the importance of understanding the body. Do you see the importance of what Christ does in assuming human flesh and granting dignity to the body? How that should affect the way that we engage these ethical questions. Your identity is not defined by your feelings. There should not be this wedge that is driven between the body and the inner self. By the way, pornography does the same thing. It detaches the sexual act from bodily encounter. It disembodies it. It detaches it from any sort of transcendent meaning. All of these things are symptoms of our modern culture's repudiation of the body. It's why we have disembodied sexual activity. It's why we have gender reassignment surgeries. It's why we have school curriculum that teaches children to question the body that God gave them and to explore their true identity. This modern Gnosticism is all around us. Heard about it this morning. But the incarnation in which Christ takes on our flesh and grants dignity to it flies in the face of all of this and teaches us that the body is good. Christians need to hear this. When you look at the number of Christian men who view pornography, or the number of evangelical millennials who think that same-sex behavior is morally acceptable, or the number of Christian women who've had abortions, what these things tell us is that we have, in many ways, adopted the thinking of the world around us. These are not isolated moral acts and moral judgments. They are birthed out of a worldview in which the significance of the body is undermined. And so we need to teach and preach the importance of the body. We need to teach and preach the incarnation. We need to teach and preach the importance of the body, even in the way that we worship. That's the last implication I want to consider, the implications of the incarnation for human life, the implications of the incarnation for human sexuality, and now the implications for Christian worship. I mentioned that book from Carl Truman. At the end of his book on the rise and triumph of the modern self, he makes this insightful comment about the modern church, where he says that Protestantism, and especially the megachurch movement, has frequently adopted the aesthetics of the present moment, which is an indication that our modern culture's redefinition of the self has made its way into the church. And to think about the multi-site or virtual church movements in which you are pastored by a video, disembodied, disconnected, never having seen you. their churches with avatar baptisms, virtual reality baptisms. In these last 9 months, some have encouraged their members to celebrate the sacrament of Holy Communion independently in their homes, separating the worship of the Christian church from real embodiment. Just yesterday, I read an article that was called "Let's Stop Pretending Virtual Worship Isn't Here to Stay. And the point of the article is that it's something we ought to welcome. It's something we should be happy about. It's really something that we should incorporate into the long-term vision of the church, because after all, millennials don't want to come to church. They'd rather watch from home. So let's cater to them. If ever there was a time when the church needs the doctrine of the incarnation, it's now. As the same disembodied logic that leads to things like transgenderism is being applied to Christian worship. There was a promotional video for a transgender documentary where a man says, "I am not my body, I am a spiritual being," which is the same logic employed by those who will not concede that physical gathering is essential to Christian worship. And who can say, I do just as well at home, thank you very much. I don't need to come. Again, Truman says we need to recover a high view of the physical body as it relates to corporate worship. To tear identity away from physical embodiment and root it entirely in the psychological is to operate along the same trajectory as transgenderism. Again, he says, to tear identity away from physical embodiment and root it entirely in the psychological is to operate along the same lines as transgenderism. A recovery of a biblical understanding of embodiment is vital. If you are content in this current situation in which we are not able to gather for worship, there is something deficient in your doctrine of worship. If you think that the physical gathering is unnecessary, but Christian worship is just an information transfer that I can do at home because it's merely intellectual, your doctrine of worship is insufficiently informed by the incarnation. Christ came into real space and time. He took on flesh. His flesh was raised. So will ours be. And our embodied worship in space and in time is an anticipation of our embodied worship of Christ in glory forever. The incarnation has implications for how we worship. And we need to be clear on that, lest we concede the same logic that leads to transgenderism and abortion. The body matters. We need to be consistent as we engage the world around us. The message that we bring includes the importance of the body, which is granted dignity in the incarnation. Our method of conveying that message needs to be consistent with it. So I want to make a distinction between watching a live stream from home and participating in corporate worship. We lament the fact that we cannot be doing that right now. In fact, that's why we've sung Psalms of Lament even today. But we will not redefine worship. Corporate worship is embodied because Christ came in the body. And so we want to be as clear on that as we are with the world around us that the body matters. It matters because it was made in the image of Christ, who took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary a true human nature. And he does that he might cover with his innocence and perfect holiness, question 36, my sin in which I was conceived. That's the message that we bring to the world around us. That in the midst of your confusion about something so fundamental as who you are, that in the midst of your guilt over things that you've done, like abort an unborn child, that in the midst of all the chaos in our world which stems from this rejection of the created order, in the midst of all of that, we have a message that Christ has come to cover us with his innocence and his perfect holiness. Perhaps you're listening this afternoon and some of the very things that I've spoken of are things that you struggle with. And perhaps you admit that you actually do hate your body. Because Christ has assumed human flesh, as you place your faith in him, you have the promise that you will have a perfect body for all of eternity. That same body will be perfectly glorified in Christ, and you will worship him forever in that body for all of eternity in perfect bliss. Jesus makes that possible as the eternal Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, as John says. What a glorious Savior. What a glorious message. And what a glorious opportunity we have in the midst of a secular culture that is falling into the same Gnostic tendencies of the ancient world to witness to the importance of the body because of Jesus. May the Lord give us grace to do that. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are insufficiently in awe of the incarnation. That we are insufficiently amazed by the fact that the eternal Son of God would take on human flesh. What a glorious thing. Lord, help us to worship you in light of that. Help us to live in light of that, to not, like the world around us, deny the importance of the body in favor of the inner psychological self, but help us, Lord, to communicate to our neighbors, to communicate to the world around us that what you have created is good. And help us to communicate that by a commitment to embodied worship, that we would not be content with the situation in which we find ourselves, but would lament it and would long for the day when we can gather again in the flesh in anticipation of our embodied worship of you in the new heavens and new earth forever. Lord, guard us from the errors of this age. Give us grace as we engage the world around us, and as we do, Father, we pray that you would grant the grace of repentance to those with whom we speak, that those who are enslaved to the godless ideologies of this day might be freed from them and covered with the innocence and perfect holiness of your Son. Lord, give us grace to convey the importance of that message, we pray in Jesus' name.